the Holy Scriptures and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 16 and go through verse 20 as we're continuing our exposition through this, the first epistle of the epistles in the New Testament. It's not the first epistle that Paul wrote. The first epistle he wrote was the book of 1 Thessalonians. But it is the first book in the section of the New Testament that is known as the epistles. Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading with verse 16 and go through verse 20 and speak to you this morning on the revealing nature of the gospel. The revealing nature of the gospel. Hear now the word of the living God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it and give us ears to hear and understand today. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, now make Your Word effectual. Some have come here skeptical and unbelieving. Some have come here weary and tired. Some have come here fighting all sorts of thoughts, doubts, fears, temptations. I pray that now, by Your Holy Spirit, work effectually in each life, each mind, each heart, each soul, and cause us, Lord, to focus our attention upon Your Word and upon Your greatness and grandeur. And this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thus far as we've started our exposition of the book of Romans, we have seen Paul's prologue to this book, his first word. And then we have seen him describe the faith of God's elect in verses 8 down through verse 15. This morning, I want to pick up with verse 16 and go through verse 20. I doubt that I will finish all of this, but I want to speak to you upon the revealing nature of the gospel. The gospel reveals some things. Paul turns to the gospel now, which is the main theme of the entire book of Romans. You hear people talk about the gospel, or you hear people mention the gospel, but I am convinced. I had a man to come and spot clean our carpet this week because there were some furry little creatures in our house that had left some spots while my sweetheart was away, and I wanted to make sure that when she returned to a home it was clean and immaculate. And he spot cleaned my house, and then we spent the next 2 hours talking about the gospel. And I made a bold statement, and I still stand by it. I believe that 80% of all the people in all of the churches in our area, notice what I said, 80% of all the churches, doesn't matter what their denominational stripe is, that 80% of all the people in all of our churches are unregenerate. I've said that because I encounter every day this man, I'm talking with this man. I ask him, I said, what is the gospel? And he's there and he's trying to figure it out. And I said, if you don't know the gospel, how can you know God and His salvation? It's not enough to talk about God. It's not enough to talk about the Lord. It's not enough to even mention the name of Jesus. You need to know who God is. You need to know who Christ is. You need to know who you are. And you need to know why you need salvation. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to have a cultural Christianity. You need to have a saving encounter with the Lord of glory. And I contend that here in the deep south where we live, many people have had cultural, religious experiences, but have never come to know in a saving and real way the Lord of glory, the Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. We have a cultural Christianity, not a converted Christianity. And Paul is going to address that. He is not so much going to explain the elements of the gospel at this point, as he will describe the revelatory nature of the gospel. What does the gospel reveal? Well, of course, the gospel here means the message sent from God and the message preached, the message of Christ's atonement. Jesus didn't come just to be born in a manger. That was only the starting place. And Christmas, while we celebrate it as a reminder of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, that is only the beginning. And as I said earlier, even as he was in the manger, the shadow of the cross silently fell across it. Because he was born to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He was born to go to Golgotha's hill. Born to be crucified between two malefactors, two criminals. He was born to die the just for the unjust. He was born that he who knew no sin might be made sin, that we who are nothing but sinners might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul means the gospel here, that very message. But before the apostle gives us the items the gospel reveals, he is going to make a bold statement. Notice in verse 16. As he turns from the faith that the people in Rome had, he says in verse 16, if you don't have your Bibles, it's here on the screen, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." It's like he's coming in through the back door as he begins to address this subject. How do you begin a gospel conversation? How do you, with your neighbor, you're talking with your neighbor, you finish cutting your lawn, he's over there or she's over there sweating, you're sweating, and you begin to talk, how do you bring up the gospel? You're at school, you're at high school, you're at university, you're with your friends. Something is said about religion. How do you begin a conversation? How do you start a conversation about the gospel? How do you introduce the gospel into a conversation? Let me just say this, that Paul's approach and style is radically different from the approach of much of Christianity today, especially evangelicalism. Paul begins with a bold confession. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. University students, I know, I've been there. Your professor stands up. Oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's all myth. It's all nonsense. You got to trust in science. You think, well, if I say something, I'm not going to get a good grade. So I'll just be quiet. Or students around you. They're saying all sorts of things. Oh, it's okay to have sex before you're married. It's okay to be this. It's okay to be that. And you think, well, if I say something, they'll think I'm strange. They think I'm weird. And so you remain silent. But Paul, on the other hand, begins with a bold confession. And he continues on with some salient and poignant elements. Points that the so-called experts tell us that we should avoid if we wish to win people to Jesus. I remember talking with this guy in Pasadena, California, and he said, listen, he said, if you're going to win people to Jesus, you need to stay away from this, and you need to stay away from that, and you need to stay away from the other. And I said, well, what do you do with Paul in Romans 1? Well, just listen, you need, if you're going to win people, and though he was sincere, he was sincerely wrong. There are things in the Scriptures that people do not want to hear. There are things in the Scriptures that make people uncomfortable, that disturb your comfort zone. And many preachers, so-called today, will not touch these things. They will not address these things, mostly because they're afraid they're going to lose their congregation, or they have such big buildings and such big programs, and they have such huge debts that if they begin to lose people in the churches, the next thing you know, they're going to be in bankruptcy. Or they don't want to be thought ignorant. They don't want to be thought, oh, that person's just an... I'll tell you another name in just a minute. People don't want to hear these things, and if you want to win people to Jesus, you need to stay away from some of these things. It's interesting, I was sharing with a mentoring class yesterday. I'm reading this book, I'm almost finished, by a professor at Cambridge University in England. And the book is entitled, Why on Earth Would Anyone Become a Christian in the First 3 Centuries? And 3/4 of the book just lays out the background in which Christianity was birthed. And it was not a background like here in the cultural South. It was a background filled with many different religious ideas and concepts. It was a background in which anything was just about socially acceptable, as long as you didn't get caught. It was a background that was antagonistic to monotheism, that there is only one God. Then why? Then why did people become Christians in the first 3 centuries? He's got another book that he just finished, and it's called The Destroyer of the Gods. How was it that Christianity, starting with one man who declared himself to be the Messiah, who gathered around him 12 savory, crusty characters that were better at profanity than they were at studying the Scriptures. They were good cussers. They were zealots. Why did he, with these 12 men, literally overcome all of the empires of Egypt, of Greece, and Rome to where Christianity became the predominant religion? Good question, isn't it? Now let me bring this into the 21st century. Why is it today there is so much political infighting? After the election, we had riot after riot after riot. One idea is put up, the other group comes and counters it. And it goes back and forth. And it seems like that our nation is in just such a state of turmoil. And it is. What is the only thing that will bring hope to our nation? Will President-elect Donald Trump? No. Will a Democrat or Republican president do it? No. Will a Republican or Democratic Congress do it? No, 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 no. Will more legislation, more bills being passed, will that bring about society's harmony? No. There's only one thing that will conquer all of the perplexing problems that our nation faces. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will tear down racial barriers. It will tear down moral barriers. It will tear down all sorts of economical barriers. Paul's bold confession here in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," is really an introduction to the rest of these verses, verses 16 through 20. But before we look at the revealing nature of God, I want us to look just briefly at Paul's confession here. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Consider why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel in light of these facts. The gospel had brought him neither ease nor calm. Do you realize that? From the moment he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life had been one state of turmoil to another. William Barclay reminds us he had been imprisoned in Philippi. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been smuggled out of Berea because there was a plot to kill him, and they had to put him in a basket and ease him over the wall at night so assassins, hired, trained assassins, wouldn't come and kill him because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had been laughed at Athens when he was on Mars Hill before the Greek philosophers of the day. They laughed at him, they derided him, and they called him names, which we'll look at in just a minute. His companions had been killed. He had been misrepresented. He had been falsely accused. He had been lied against. He had suffered considerable physical struggles, mental and emotional struggles. He confesses his own depression in one sense. He was cast down. He had emotional hardships. Friends, bosom buddies, companions turned against him, left him, forsook him, so much so that when he is in the Roman prison and Nero had sentenced him to death, no one was there. He had, and this is something that is very dear, and you don't see this immediately on the surface, but according to Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he became a Christian, you know what his family did? He suffered the loss of all things, which is a term that means he was disinherited. He probably came from a very prestigious family because he studied at the most prestigious theological seminary in all of Israel at the school of Gamaliel. And for the gospel, he was disinherited, he had loss of property, and so forth. He was called derogatory terms such as seed picker. In Acts chapter 17, when he is on Mars Hill and he's with the philosophers and their long philosophical robes, they would strut around Athens and everyone knew these were the great intellects of the day. And here, as Paul is addressing them on Mars Hill, they begin to call him, the Greek uses this word, it is translated seed picker. Now, we don't use that term today, but we do have a term that is closely related to it. You know what it is? Redneck. Redneck. Just a dumb, stupid farm boy, seed picker, redneck who's never studied anything, and they started mocking him and deriding him. Little did they realize this man. How many of you can speak more than one language? Raise your hand. How many of you can speak more than two languages? Raise your hand. All right, how many of you can speak three languages? Raise your hand. Most of us can just barely speak one, right? Paul. We know historically, Paul was fluent not in one, two, or three, not in five, six, or seven, but eight languages. And yet here are these philosophers, as he explains to them Jesus and the resurrection, they said, he's a redneck. He's ignorant. He's not accepting of all of our gods. He's a hate monger. Paul stood his ground. He was called all sorts of derogatory terms and other names of derision. His message was foolishness to the Greek. To the Greeks, it was a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet, out of that background, Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So many of us, so many times, are afraid, we're ashamed to say anything about the gospel when we're around peers, when we're around professors, when we're around neighbors. We zip our lips. But Jesus warned us of that. If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. And if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. Paul, as he starts out this epistle, he wants these Romans to know the seat of pagan heathenism and all sorts of wickedness that is indescribable. He wants them to know, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Others may be, but I am not. Despite others who were ashamed of the gospel for fear of what people would think about them, for fear of loss of position, loss of fame, or other carnal reasons, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew that the cross is offensive. He talks about the offense of the cross in his epistles. And I can tell you, if you give the gospel and you talk about the cross of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, people will get angry at you. It's not a matter of maybe, it is a matter they will. I'll never forget the greatest sermon I ever heard Billy Graham preach was entitled The Offense of the Cross. Why is the cross offensive to humanity? Because it deals with sin. It deals with our pride. It humbles us. It tells us that there is nothing that we can do to gain God's acceptance. Within ourselves, there's nothing that we can do. We must come in naked faith and embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. Naked faith alone, or you will perish. And that is humbling to fallen creatures. We want to think that there's something good within us. The cross is the great leveler of all humanity. It tells us, as Paul will deal here in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't parade yourself around like a peacock. I've done this for the Lord. I've done that for the Lord. I've done this and that and the other. One day, they will be consumed by the holy fire of God. You see, because the cross is offensive, that's why there's so many false messages, false gospels so-called today. The Christian message was considered foolishness then. Paul says, as he writes to the church at Corinth, for the message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And because it is considered foolish, because you might be laughed at, mocked, derided, many today clam up. We become ashamed of the gospel. This is tempting to cause Christians everywhere to just be quiet and quietly go on and believe what you want to believe and say nothing. But that was not the case with Paul. So this morning, let's begin to look at the revealing nature of the gospel. What does the gospel reveal? Here's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, because the gospel reveals the power of God. The gospel reveals the power of God. Notice, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, for it what? The gospel is. Notice that definite, emphatic, present tense verb. It is right now the power of God. Now, there is a correlation here between this verse and verse 4, where he declares that Jesus was raised, declared to be the Son of God with power. You see, the resurrection was not just a fable, it was a reality. Jesus was on the cross, and he was buried for 3 days and three nights, and he rose from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now let me just pause here, and I was just thinking this week as I've had to interact with several lives. There's so many people whose lives are messed up. You know what I mean? Relationships are broken. Families splintered. People are at odds with one another in their jobs. Students in school and university, they get mad at each other. They're petty arguments. He's flirting with my girlfriend. She stole my boyfriend. People are angry with one another. Relationships are just messed up everywhere you turn. As we're coming to the Christmas season, there are people that will not even get together with their family members because they're so upset with them over this or that or the other. Sin further complicates this. Sin just destroys everything that it may seem pleasurable for a season, but it will come back like an adder, like a poisonous snake, and bite you. Everything is messed up. And going back to Dr. Hurtado's, the Cambridge professor's question, why would anyone on earth become a Christian in the first 3 centuries? The first answer is because the gospel is the power of God. I mean, Paul is the perfect example. He is filled with hatred. He is on his way to Damascus. He has already put Christians in prison. He's already had Christians killed. When Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned, Paul had stood there with his arm. They folded their cloaks over his arm, and he stood and watched them stone holy Stephen to death. And now he has official orders as he is on his way to Damascus to get people who profess to be Christians to renounce their faith, and if not, he would either confiscate their goods, imprison them, and he even had the authority to kill them. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. What was it that changed Paul? It was the power of God Almighty. Christianity is not about forms and rituals. It's about divine power. Paul did not say, and I want you to notice carefully his wording here, Paul did not say the gospel comes with the power of God. But he said the gospel is the power of God. I don't understand that, you say. Well, to be honest with you, neither do I. But I know this. I remember I've told you the story, old mountain preacher, Zebedee McDerris, old brother Zeb we called him. This man said to him, he said, I don't believe one single thing in the Bible. He said, yes, you do. He said, no, I don't. He said, yes, you do. He said, no, I do not. And he had him to turn to Proverbs 30, and it says, as the churning of milk brings forth butter, the hitting of the nose brings forth blood. He said, there are two things that you believe in the Bible. If Granny is churning that milk, it's going to turn into butter, right? And if I hit you in the nose, it's going to bleed. That's two things that you believe about the Bible. Well, I use that quaint, homely mountain illustration to say, I don't understand it. But I know that as the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel is not just accompanied with the power of God, the gospel is the power of God. And I wish I could sit down and go through person after person that I've talked with, given the gospel to, antagonistic, agnostic, lives ruined by sin, and I have told them that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, went to the cross. There, sin was put upon Him. And He became sin. And He paid the price for the wages of sin is death. He was buried. In 3 days He rose again. And He's able to give you eternal life. And I've seen life after life after life after life change by receiving that message. I don't understand it, but I know it, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is not the presentation of the idea, but it's an operation of divine power. The power is that which belongs to God and is therefore specifically divine. When the gospel is proclaimed, the power of God is operative and at work in hearts and lives. You know, the gospel is not, again, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. You love yourself and you have a wonderful plan for yourself as well, don't you? The gospel is that Christ died. Why did He die? For our sins. For our transgressions. Jesus died. Jesus atoned. Jesus paid the price. You see, the gospel is at work for the salvation of sinners. It snatches them from the power of Satan and destruction that sin brings, and brings them savingly and safety into fellowship with God through His Son. This power is unto salvation, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, verse 16, is the power of God to or unto salvation. Professor Leon Morris makes this observation. Salvation is being saved from God's wrath, Romans 5:9, from hostility to God, Romans 5:10, from alienation from God, Ephesians 2:12, from sin, Matthew 1:21, from being lost, Luke 19:10, from the futility of this life, 1 Peter 1:18, from a yoke of slavery, Everybody is somebody's slave. Do you know that? If you're not a slave of Jesus Christ, some sin has ensnared you and enslaved you. And that is the worst form of slavery of all. How many times have I sat down with people? I've tried to quit this, Pastor. I've tried to quit this. Over and over and over and over and over again, I've tried to quit it. And I can't. And I said, I know you can't. You not only can't now, but you never will be able to quit. What hope are you giving them? I don't want to give them any hope in themselves. You don't know how hurt I am. I don't. But I want to say this. I want you to hurt a little more. I want you to hurt and be ill at ease and have no peace until you flee into the arms of Jesus. For there is healing, and there is hope, and there is comfort, and there is peace, and there is joy. Pastor, I can't quit this. I know you can't. Homes are destroyed by alcohol, by drugs, by sexual immorality of all sorts. They know they shouldn't. They know that they shouldn't, but they can't stop. We need something greater than ourselves, do we not? We need divine power that is outside of ourselves, that is resident in Christ, as is revealed in the gospel. Leon Morris continues, from the yoke of slavery, from demon possession, from danger of all sorts, from a corrupt generation, salvation has many facets, end quote. The power that Paul speaks of here is not of man, nor does it come into effect when someone believes. And you need to understand this. We'll see this. Won't get to it today, but we'll see it later. Rather, the gospel is that message that causes someone to believe. It must take God's power to change lives, to mend broken hearts, to bring together horrible relationships, because humanity is so hopeless and so helpless, so spiritually dead, so polluted, so vile, so broken, so lost that they cannot find power within themselves. I hope some of you this morning sitting here are struggling within yourselves saying, I wish I could change this. I wish I could change that. I wish I could be other than what I am. I hope you are miserable. I know some think I'm crazy. But Paul said, we're all fools for Christ's sake, are we not? I want you miserable. And I want, as I pray, I want you to cry unto the Lord, Lord, I am miserable. I cannot break this sin in my life. But I know Jesus can. Amen? He rose from the dead. He overcame the greatest of enemies. And the gospel is that power that can change your heart and life just like that. To call upon someone to exercise some type of power within himself is the very picture of despair. I've talked with so many people. Talked with this one young lady. She went to a Christian counselor that charged her $55 an hour. And she said, you need to just simply accept your condition. You can't change it. That's the way you were born. And she said, do you believe that? And I said, no. I said, you were born a sinner. And Jesus came to save sinners. And I tell you today, there's hope for you. You've blown all of this money, $55 an hour, at a counselor. You walked in, the Christian counselor was a lady, she hit a clock, and the timer started, and when 55 minutes was up, she charged her $1 a minute, $55 for 55 minutes, and who knows how many thousands of dollars she spent going to her over a period of about 6 years trying to cope with her sin. And I said, there's hope for you. It's found in Christ. It's found in Jesus. How much do I owe you? She said at the end of the session. I said, nothing. The church pays me a salary freely. I've received freely. I give to you. I don't want your money. But I do want you to bow to Jesus. And after about 3 months, I saw this young lady come to Christ. And so her life radically changed. You see, to tell people that there's something within you, if you'll just find that little magic button and turn it or push it or press it, you can change, is to create despair or create a false conversion, a counterfeit conversion. I want to tell you, there's nothing within you that can change you. You need something greater than yourself. You need the power of God Almighty. And the gospel reveals the power of God. This is the point that Paul is making, and this is as far as I'm going this morning. The gospel, my friends, has not lost its ancient power. I want you to remember that. The gospel has not lost its ancient power. Churches have forgotten that. That's why they have all sorts of promotional Sundays. Bring a friend Sunday. Stress reliever Sunday. Makeover Sunday. I say, come to our church. We're going to have the gospel every Sunday. The gospel has not lost its ancient power. Some of you this morning, maybe you're sitting here. I remember our brother Kevin over here saying, you know, I don't know what love is. Didn't know what love was, is. I said, I hope you found it here in this church. Because Christ causes to love one another, right? Not upon conditions. I like him because he does this. I like her because she does that. We love each other. Because Christ, first and foremost, loved us. And if he could love me, that means I can love anybody else. The gospel has not lost its ancient power. Tell it. Proclaim it. Don't be ashamed of it. Because the very one that is the most antagonistic toward it today may be the most fervent follower of Jesus tomorrow. Amen? Do you believe that? Then tell it. May God give you grace to simply tell it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel first and foremost reveals the power of God. May you today call upon the name of the Lord and see His power at work in your heart and life. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I pray that you will take your word and apply it deeply to our minds and consciences. There's so many philosophies and ideologies, so many theories of life and death floating around, and they leave people empty. And they come to the edge of despair. Nihilism, that life ends at death and there's nothing after death, gives us little hope for today. But thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it itself is your very power to change hearts and lives, to bring glory to you. Work, Almighty God. I pray today, save Ellen Edwards. She's beyond me. She's beyond my wife. Save the people in this community. Some will not hear. They do not intend to hear. They're trapped in bondage to their sins. Save this community. They may be trapped by their own snares, but they're not beyond your power. Work in hearts and lives, and give us boldness to confess with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Grant this for Jesus' sake, in whose name I ask these things. Amen.